Good. Well, we'll make a start as the hour has come. At least it's nice and cool in here anyway after the heat outside. It's very good to see you. And this is the workshop called The Bible in the Driving Seat. And I hope everybody's got a copy of the outline. Let me pray and then we'll begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for all the things that you've given to us over this time together. And we pray that as we think now about the centrality of your word and its impact in our lives and in our churches, that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher, that we will be faithful to Scripture in this workshop this afternoon, and that we may find fresh encouragement and strength for the work that you have given us to do. So please guide and direct us in good paths and encourage our hearts, we pray, as we spend this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, now, the title of the workshop really is designed to take a metaphor and to explore it in terms of the position of the Bible in church life and in our own personal lives. I would like you to think about a car that has what we in England call a boot at the back, which is where you put the spare tire and other things. The English word for that is boot. The American word for that is trunk, I think. That's the end of the car. And for many people and for many churches in the world today, if the church is like a car, then the place where the Bible is in the trunk or in the boot. It's there and it's rediscovered occasionally. People notice it, they see that it's there, and they think really it has very little relevance. It's useful to have one. It's a bit like a second, it's a bit like a sort of first aid kit or something like that, but not really essential. Now, for many churches, the Bible is moved into the back seat, and I don't know if in your culture you have stories about back seat drivers. But the backseat driver in British culture is someone who is often giving advice and interfering in a way that doesn't help the driver to drive well, but distracts him from the purposes that he should be fulfilling. And I think there are many contexts in which the Bible is regarded that way, as though it's in the backseat, that it's a little bit of an embarrassing interference. We ought to have it around in the church, and maybe we even carry it in and put it on the communion table, but we keep its influence to the minimum. It's in the back seat. It's not in control. Now, how about moving the Bible forward to the passenger seat? There are churches and Christians in whose lives that is where the Bible is, in the passenger seat, so that the driver has a conversation with the Bible. And the Bible is there to be consulted whenever it's needed. It's an advisory capacity. It's a bit like having a map. If I'm traveling to an area I don't know and I'm on my own, I usually have the map in the passenger seat and I pull in and look at the map to find my direction. And many people regard the Bible like that, that it's got some guidance to give us, some direction, some purpose, but it's strictly advisory and only to be consulted when we need it. But I want to suggest to you that the place that the Bible ought to be is in the driving seat. And that within the Church of Jesus Christ, as within our own individual lives, it should actually be dictating the journey. Whoever is in the driving seat is in control of the car, and whoever is in the driving seat decides where the car is going to go, and that ought to be the position of the Bible in our lives. So what I want to look at this afternoon is how the Bible shapes the church, particularly thinking about the church as an entity, the local congregation. What does it mean to have the whole church shaped by the Bible, for the Bible to be in control, directing, guiding, dictating where we go? Now, in asking that question, I think there's an important subsidiary question, and that is this. What would the Bible itself claim to be? Would the Bible claim to be in the boot, in the back seat, in the passenger seat, or in the driving seat? If you read the Bible, as we do, where does the Bible want to be in the church? Well, I don't think there's any real doubt about that. As you read Scripture and study the 66 books of the Bible, the claim of Scripture is that it should be in the driving seat, that it should be in control. Because the whole idea and teaching of the Bible is that this is God's authoritative word, that he has revealed himself to us, and that therefore he needs to be listened to, responded to, trusted and obeyed, and his word is the way in which he governs and controls his church. So the Bible's own claim would be to be there in the driving seat of the car and not simply to be relegated to some other position. So if we think of those four places in the car for the Bible, let's move on to the four poles of authority in the church. And I've put down there B-R-I-E, which is the name of a French cheese, but which is only a way of remembering 4 points. Because it seems to me that equivalent to the position of the Bible in the church, you have 4 different poles of authority within the church. B for Bible, R for reason, I for institution, and E for experience. B for Bible, R for reason, I for institution, and E for experience. Now, if we try and represent that not by a list, but diagrammatically, a way in which we could do it would be to put the 4 points like this, B, R, I, E, and to join them up in a rectangle. And the points, the corners of the rectangle, are the points of authority or influence. Now, if we also then divide this into 4 segments. For any individual facing any situation within the church, within our Christian lives, our attitude, our authority point, if you like, what we think is most significant, will place us somewhere in one of these 4 quadrants. So if you are an evangelical Christian who is committed to the Bible as the authoritative Word of God, if we believe that it's inspired and infallible, we might suspect that on all points we were somewhere here, that the Bible is our great resource, that is our authority principle, that is where we would want to be. But in fact, of course, in any issue, the other authority principles influence us in some way. Nobody can be exclusively B for Bible without being influenced to some extent by reason. When we come to interpret the Bible, we look for the logical meaning of the passage, we look for the way in which the Bible fits together into its context. We're exercising our reason to come to what we would say is a reasonable position of biblical authority. Other people would look to the church to do that. The I is for the institution, the church, and it's another pole of authority. And there are some Bible Christians who are much more influenced by the church than they are, say, by their reason. So what the church tells them would be more important to them than their own reasonable study of Scripture. And the same thing is true with E for experience. There are some Bible Christians who they'd be in the Bible box, but they'd be right over here, very near to the experience box, because experience for them would be almost as important an authority as the Bible. And so the way in which they worked out a problem or an issue would be to very much gravitate towards the experience point, still remaining biblical foundationally. And within that box, and most of us would probably want to be within that box, we'd find ourselves in different positions at different places. And I think it is quite important to realise that. You see, a lot of the arguments that we have within evangelical Christianity and within Christianity more generally are really arguments over which pole of authority, which position of authority becomes most important to us. If you are in this box, which is governed by reason, well, I suppose you would say that is really liberal theology and radical theology, in which in the 20th century it was very strongly developed that if it was thought to be irrational at the height of modernism, then it wasn't worth believing. And so if you couldn't believe something for rational reasons, then you rejected it. Reason became the authority. And certainly growing up in the middle of the 20th century, I experienced a lot of that teaching in school and university. Jesus couldn't possibly have walked on the water. Nobody can. That's unreasonable. Therefore, we reject it. Reason controls the Bible. He couldn't possibly have fed 5,000 people with one boy's lunch. No, the miracle was a miracle of generosity. They all got their lunches out and shared them with one another out of shame because they were so shamed by being so selfish. Now, all of that sort of thinking means that you don't have a supernatural Christ, you don't have any divine authority principle beyond your own reason. I, for institution, obviously makes the point that the church is the authority. That would be the traditional Roman Catholic position. It would be the position of the Orthodox churches of Eastern Europe and Ethiopia, for example, and the Coptic Church. By tradition, the institution is the point of authority. Yes, the Bible is used, but what the church teaches is the ultimate point. And of course, in the last 50 years, there's been a huge explosion with existentialism and postmodernism of experience as being the point of authority. And so if you've experienced something, it must be real. And whatever your experience is conditions how you regard the other points of authority, the church, your reason, and the Bible. Now, I found that quite a helpful diagram. It's not original to me at all. I was taught it by somebody else. But it's a helpful diagram, I think, for unpacking where we are in terms of our authority principle. I would want to argue that within this box, the Bible box, we will find ourselves in different positions for different reasons. Many of us will have different traditions in which we've been brought up. Many of us by temperament will veer in one direction or the other. Some of us like an authoritative structure, like an institution. Others of us like to be free spirits, and experience is very important to us. Our temperament, as well as our training, will dictate where we are in the box. But although there may be many areas in which we will have a variety of views within this box about the others, it seems to me that once you begin to take the Bible seriously, you do become convinced that you certainly can't be outside that box in terms of the authority principle. So let's have a look at what the Bible itself has to say about this. And you may like to turn to some of these references with me. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17 is a famous passage. Supposing we were to come to this passage in Timothy and ask ourselves, now, how does the Bible describe itself? What is the Bible's job description? I think that's a good question to ask, and it's answered here in 2 Timothy 3:14, where Paul writes to this young pastor in Ephesus, "But as for you, continue in what you have learnt and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learnt it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." All right, let's ask the Bible then. What is your job description? Answer, I have two job descriptions. One, to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So the first reason why the Bible needs it being in control is that is the only way that people will come to put their faith in Christ and to enter into salvation. And however much or how little of the Bible they know, the revelation of the Bible is the means by which God brings us to life. So the first job of the Bible is towards the whole world. And of course, he's talking here primarily about the Old Testament, but it's equally true of the New, to bring us to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Then what is the second part of your job description? Well, it's there at the end of verse 16. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So to make us thoroughly equipped to serve God well, the Bible exists to teach us, to reprove us, show us where we're wrong, correct us, show us how to change, and train us in righteousness. Now, if the Bible is the way in which the man of God is to be equipped for every good work, it is highly unlikely that he will be equipped any other way. That is to say, there are not alternative ways of being equipped for every good work. The only way is through the Scriptures. And therefore, the teaching of the Scriptures is essential for the growing of the church and for the equipping of the Lord's servants. So there's two things about the Bible that it teaches us itself: to bring you to faith in Christ, to thoroughly equip you for every good work in serving him. But let's put with that another passage from Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25 through 29, where he gives to us two more purposes of the Bible and two more reasons why it needs to be in the driving seat in the church. Colossians 1:25, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to us his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Let me just pick out the two phrases. The end of verse 25, to make the word of God fully known. What is the apostle's agenda with the Bible? He wants to teach it, all of it. He wants to make it fully known. It's the mystery that was hidden for ages and generations, but has now been revealed. What is it? The end of verse 27. Christ in you, now, the hope of glory then. So the purpose of the Bible is that we should present the whole word of God, the whole counsel of God, in order that the open secrets of God should be made known. And that centers in Jesus living in us now, and it centers in the great hope of the future, the glory to which he is calling us. But, says the apostle, I don't only have to present to you the word of God, I also need, verse 28, to present everyone mature in Christ. Now that, I think, is a lovely connection, isn't it? How do you present people mature in Christ? Think of your congregation at home, your youth group, or your church family, or whatever it is. We long that we should grow into maturity in Christ. How are we going to do it? By the word of God being taught in its fullness. There is no plan B. If the church is not doing this, it will not be mature. The Bible's got to be in the driving seat. There's no alternative way by which people can be built up into Christ and be presented mature on the last day. And, of course, it's hard work, as Paul says in the last verse of that chapter. For this I toil, that's a verb that means back-breaking hard work. I struggle, that's a verb from the wrestling arena. It's putting all your strength in fighting an opponent. But he says all the energy is his energy. Isn't that terrific? Verse 29. That's what keeps me going as a minister. That it's not just my labouring and struggling, but that all the energy comes from God. His energy empowers us to do the labour and struggling as we seek to present the word in its fullness so that we can present the people of God in their maturity. Now, let's take it on then a little bit further. And as we're drawing our picture now of what it looks like with the Bible in the driving seat, let's look secondly at the apostolic example. What does the Bible say matters in terms of using the Bible? How does the Bible instruct us to use the Bible? Because if the Bible is in the driving seat, it's going to have sufficient teaching for all the needs and for all the situations of life that we find. So I thought it would be worthwhile just to turn to Acts and to see it in action as Luke records for us the Bible doing its work through the apostolic ministry. Chapter 17, verse 1. When they'd passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom. Now look at these verbs. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. Now, if you collect those verbs together, do you see what he's doing? Here in the synagogue, it is a synagogue, I know, it's a congregation of Jews and God-fearers. What does he do? He reasons from the scriptures. The Bible's in the driving seat. He's explaining, he's proving that it's necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise, and he's proclaiming to you that this Jesus is the Christos. He is the Messiah. He's God's anointed king. And what is the result? Verse 4, some of them were persuaded. Interesting verb, isn't it? See, when the Bible's in the driving seat, it persuades people. If the preacher's in the driving seat, he may hector people, harass people, force people to respond to him by his force of personality. But the Bible persuades you by its truth. And as the Bible is taught, as it's explained and proved and proclaimed, it persuades, but also at the same time, it raises opposition. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar. You see that all the time in Acts. As soon as the Bible's in the driving seat, the devil hates it. There is always opposition when you try to put the Bible in the proper place in the church. The devil knows that that is the way in which his kingdom is undermined, and so there's always opposition to it. Let's go on to the next chapter, 18 in Acts, 18, 1 through 4. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, and he begins teaching there, and so on. Look at verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Same verbs, you see, reasoning, persuading. Now he's in Corinth. Now, when you come to the first letter to the Corinthians, do you remember what Paul says in 2:2? 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, I was determined when I came to Corinth to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So his reasoning from the scripture and his trying to persuade is all about Jesus. The Bible's in the driving seat, and if the Bible's in the driving seat, Christ is being proclaimed. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he does it also in verse 5. He was occupied with the word testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And what happens? Verse 6, when they opposed and reviled him. The opposition immediately, you see. So this business of why isn't the Bible in the driving seat in the church, what we're learning here is that it's not there because the devil resists it absolutely up to the hilt. It is a very difficult thing to have the Bible governing the church. There'll be all sorts of opposition, all sorts of people within the church, as well as outside it, who would object to it. But keep moving on into chapter 19, and we see another situation, this time in Ephesus. So we've had Thessaloniki, we've had Corinth. Now we've got Ephesus, chapter 19, verse 8. And Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But, opposition, when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Now that's an interesting reference because it shows that the reasoning and the persuading were not only done in the synagogue, but also done in the secular lecture hall. The lecture hall of Tyrannus, which probably Paul hired in the middle of the day when it wouldn't be being used. They'd have their classes in the morning and the late afternoon, and it would be free in the heat of the day. So Paul hired it, and there, daily, he did this work of reasoning the truth of Scripture. This continued, says verse 10, for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia Minor, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And you know how the story goes on. We won't stop to look at it. Immediately there's opposition. The silversmiths find their trade is being undermined. There's a mob that forms. They want to lynch Paul. Same story again and again. Let's look at just one other example before we move to the epistles. Back in chapter 17, a very clear example, and we're probably very familiar with it, Paul in Athens at the Areopagus. And it's very interesting to see there how the apostolic example again, even though he doesn't reason from the scriptures in this context, not directly, nevertheless, he teaches Old Testament truth. Because as he deconstructs the argument of the philosophers and the religious adherents of Athens, what he actually preaches to them is the Old Testament revelation of who God is, culminating in Jesus Christ. And he does it in a brilliant way. I don't know if you've ever analyzed this speech of Paul, but there are three ways in which he undermines the wrong thinking of the Athenians and replaces it with the right thinking of the scriptures. So let's just have a look for a moment at what he says. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." Did you notice the three negatives there? God does not live in temples. God is not served by human hands. God is not far from each one of us. And he takes each of those negatives and he uses them as a way to teach the positive, the doctrine of God from the Old Testament. I know he's talking to Athenian philosophers, but what he's teaching them is Old Testament doctrine. So God does not live in temples. Why? Well, because he made the world for us to live in. We don't have to make a temple for him to live in. He's given us the whole world for us to live in. God is not served by human hands. Why? Because he gives us everything. He doesn't need anything from us. We don't have to bring our little offerings of food and drink to some shrine before the real God. The real God gives us food and drink. He's the one who provides for mankind life and breath and everything. And he's not far from any one of us, because he's the one in whom we live and move and have our being. And so he moves on from that to Christ. He moves on from that to the resurrection and to the judgment, because Christ is the fulfillment of this God. Now, you see, wherever you cut Paul, you get the Bible. You get Old Testament doctrine. You get reasoning from the scriptures. All the way through the Acts of the Apostles, the Bible is in the driving seat. And of course, the contemporary church doesn't see anything like the results that we would like to see, because the Bible largely isn't in the driving seat. Everything else is. All the latest ideas. And I think one of the things that is at the heart of all of this, and that we need to ask God to help us to repent of, is thinking that there is some alternative than the Bible that can do this work. And there isn't. The Bible certainly gives us no sense of any other alternative. Somebody was saying to me the other day in the apologetics stream that it seemed to him as though one of the things that we needed to be, whatever we're doing, apologists, leaders of Christian organizations, we need to be people who can handle the Bible well. Because wherever we are and whatever we're doing, we want the wisdom of the Bible to help and strengthen us. Let's just see that in two more references, and then I'm aware of the time. I'm going to give plenty of time for questions and for comments. But two more references in 1 Corinthians and then in Ephesians, just so that we can get the New Testament picture clear on this. And I want to try and convince you that I'm not simply banging a drum, but that I am actually reflecting the values of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now there is a very interesting challenge, isn't it? Verse 17. He says, what are you going to go for in your ministry? The eloquent wisdom or the power of the cross? Where is your confidence? In the word of the cross, as he calls it, verse 18, or in the wisdom of men? That's a good challenge, that. Where do we actually place our confidence? There's a choice to be made. Well, Paul says, my confidence is in the word of the cross, because, verse 18, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, you see the power of the cross, you see the power of Scripture, which testifies to Christ crucified, in people being saved. And the power of God is revealed in that great action.
Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world didn't know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom. That's what they want in the driving seat. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So where is our confidence? I can think of lots of churches today that would say, well, if only we could have more miracles, if only we could see more signs of power, people would be converted. That isn't what Paul's saying, is it? And also churches that say, if only we had better preachers, if only they were more well-educated, if only we had more wisdom and rhetoric, people would be converted. That isn't what Paul's relying on. He is relying on Christ crucified, which he knows will be a stumbling block and folly, but that message is the power of God because it saves people. And nobody who is going to be in heaven for eternity is going to be there on any other basis whatsoever. That is why it's so important that the Bible's in the driving seat. And lastly, turning over to Ephesians 4, he elaborates this in his wonderful passage about the church and its ministry. I'm sure we know and love this passage, where he says in Ephesians 4, verse 11, that God gave the word gifts, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, to equip the saints, 4:12, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, how are we going to equip the saints to do their work of ministry? It's great, isn't it, when the church is full of people who are ministering, people who are active in the service of the Lord Jesus. But how are we going to do that? Well, by the word gifts, by the evangelists and pastors and teachers who, verse 15, speak the truth in love. So as the truth is ministered in love, the body is built up and it grows in every way into Christ, grows in maturity, grows in numbers, grows in stability. Well, what I wanted to try to underline in that second point is that there is no alternative plan. We are shut in to the Bible in the driving seat if we want to see God's name glorified, Christ uplifted, and the church doing its work in the world. I'm not going to spend any time on the section 3, the leadership role. I'll just leave you with those verses. They really just take on the points that we've noticed and apply them to leaders within the church. Leaders have to be faithful men who are able to teach others also. They have to be workers who rightly handle the word of truth. In 2 Timothy 4, they have to preach the word with much patience and careful instruction. And in Titus, we're taught that it's the truth that leads to godliness and that teaching sound doctrine is the way in which the church will grow and strengthen. So let's come, lastly, to practical considerations, and then we'll spend our time raising whatever issues you would like to out of this. If the Bible is in the driving seat, like this New Testament pattern, if we find ourselves in this box, committed to it as our authority, what are the practical considerations that stem from it? What I'm really asking in the section 4 is, what do you want your church to be doing? Supposing you go home from this conference and you discover, either if you're the pastor of the church, that you've been called to another congregation, or if you're a member of the church, that your pastor has decided to leave. If you've got to fill the ministry, what sort of minister would you look for? What do you want your church to be doing? Well, let me suggest, on the basis of the Bible in the driving seat, some practical outworking. Four main points. A, we want church building, that is not a church building made of bricks and stone, but building the church, the body of Christ. We want church building that is motivated by biblical imperatives. Lots of churches in my country are in maintenance mode. What their main virtue is that they keep the doors open. They have services on Sunday, and there's a small group of faithful people who keep coming. They're gradually dying out or moving away, and soon those churches will be converted into houses, or they'll become pottery studios, or they'll be furniture stores, That's happened to churches all over England. Now, why is that? Because the church was not motivated by biblical imperatives. It got into maintenance mode and it stopped looking outside. It started to look inside on itself and to be inward in all its concerns. So what do I mean? I mean two things. I mean evangelism at the top of the list. The way to hold on to the word of life is to hold it out to other people. The only way in which a church will remain true to the gospel is if it's a gospeling church. Once it gives up on getting the gospel out, once evangelism is not top of the list, it's moved from being a Bible-driven church into being a religious club. But I have to say to you that in 15 years of pastoring quite a large church, we had about 1,000 people through on a Sunday, I found that the hardest thing to do is to keep evangelism at the top of the list for the church. We could think of all sorts of reasons why that shouldn't be so. And I think that's not unusual. Most pastors I know find it very difficult to keep evangelism at the top of the list. But the Great Commission, if we're in the Bible box, the Great Commission says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the nations, and it's never been rescinded. So the church, as Archbishop William Temple said, is the only human organization that exists for those that are not yet its members. It exists for the outsiders. And if the Bible's in the driving seat, our churches will be evangelistic churches. They will be gospeling churches. That's very demanding. But it also raises the question, if we want to have churches that are evangelistic, then they need to be nurtured. They need to be strong. And the nurture has to be in order that the gospel can penetrate the culture. And the biblical version, with the Bible in the driving seat, is of a church that is reaching out into the culture. I don't just mean by that preaching. I mean living godly lives wherever God has placed us, effective lives that communicate truth and relate truth to the issues that the culture is facing. But you see, when you go to a lot of churches, what do they want? They want to be nurtured. But what for? Well, for their own comfort. One of the young men I know went to candidate at a church last month, and I was speaking to him about it a couple of weeks ago, and he said to me, well, the thing that really worries me about the church is that they said, we want a pastor who will come and take care of us. They said, it's totally inward-looking. We want a pastor who's going to take care of us. We want him to be there, you know, whenever we have need. We want him to turn up, to be really a sort of substitute father or husband or brother to us. Now, that is not what the Bible says the pastoral ministry is all about. So if the nurture is just for comfort, we've got the perspective wrong. Similarly, if the nurture is just for knowledge, remember Paul says to the Corinthians, knowledge puffs up. It's love that builds up. No, it's nurture to be a healthy, working, serving body of Christians. Because all ministry is Christ's ministry, and Christ is the pattern of the church, for the church. So if we're going to have ministry that is truly Christian, it's patterned on Jesus. And how do we find what the pattern is? The Bible in the driving seat. Bible teaches us what ministry is all about. So there's a practical consideration. What do you want your church to be doing? Well, if I really believe the Bible, I want it to be having evangelism at the top of its list and nurturing me to enable me to live a godly life, an effective Christian life in my community. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that ministry diaries, that is to say, the diaries of all who serve on the church team, and indeed the diary of every Christian, though many, of course, have to earn their living during the week, and it's very good that they do because they're the cutting edge of the church out in the world, but our diaries have to be governed by biblical priorities. If you ask me the question, what sort of minister ought we to call to our church? I would give you those five things down there as characteristics of him. If you want your church to be growing, honouring to God and biblical, then appoint a minister who's committed to expository teaching, discipleship training, raising the next generation, who knows how to delegate and who knows how to take time off. All of those things, I think, are really important. They're all biblical priorities, actually. I would want to encourage every pastor to give his mornings to the study. I think the pastor ought to be in the study in the morning, and he ought to be out of the study for the rest of the day. so that he's in the study hearing God and praying and receiving God's word and preparing his sermons in the morning, and then he gets out of the study and meets with the people for the rest of the day. But expository teaching is so important because it's got to be the Bible in the driving seat. And we trust that the word of God will do the work. But then I would look for a pastor who believes in discipleship training. Again, it's the model of Jesus, isn't it? That he invested in the individual, the small group, and the larger group of 12. But a lot of Jesus' ministry is one-to-one. And I think that that is very important too, that we train up people within our churches to disciple others. Again, I can only speak for my country, but most of the men I know who are doing something useful for God, whether they're in paid ministry or not, and there are many people who are not who are very useful for God, but most of the men I know who are doing that have had somebody who's studied the Bible one-to-one with them at some stage in their life. Somebody who mentored them. Somebody who invested time in them. Somebody who helped them to grow as a Christian. And I have become increasingly aware that the pastor needs to encourage others to train others within the church. Now, does that happen in your church? Is the Bible really in the driving seat? All ministry derives from God's word, and therefore we want to get the same priorities as the Bible gives us. It's easy to spend lots of time being very visible, traveling around the parish, meeting lots of people, drinking cups of tea if you're in England, eating far too many cakes, but that isn't what ministry is about. Ministry is about training others to be disciples of Jesus. So thirdly, raising the next generation. There's a great verse in Matthew 9:38. It says, "The harvest truly is great, the laborers are few. Pray the Lord for the harvest, that he'll thrust out laborers into the harvest field." Now, we have an organization that we started up, a few of us, about 7 years ago in England called the 938 Web. And the 938 Web exists to encourage the next generation of Bible teachers, disciple makers, to commit themselves for their lives to serve God in that way. And I would want to say that if the Bible's in the driving seat in our churches, we must be concerned about raising the next generation. It is an absolute scandal that people have to wait in churches until they're 40 or 50 before they're given any sort of responsibility. That's why, of course, the churches lose young people. Now, we've got to train them and encourage them and liberate them and raise them up to do work amongst their generation and thrust them out into the harvest field. So the 938 Web exists to try and encourage young people to think about ministry. We ask them to join up when they graduate from university. It's usually good if they do something else after that, some secular work in which they get experience of life. And then when they're 24, 25, think seriously. Why am I not going into full-time Christian work? Now, I know everybody can't go in. There wouldn't be anybody to pay for it. But it's something that everybody ought to think about. It's a challenge, isn't it? Why? I mean, if it may well be the answer is because God has called me to be a doctor or a philosopher or whatever it is, and I'm going to serve him in this way, and that's absolutely fine. Of course, there's no first division and second division. There's no superiority thing in this at all. But everybody ought to think through, does God want me to spend my time in full-time ministry? It's a big responsibility. It's a great privilege. And the next generation needs to be challenged about that. See, one of the things in many European countries is that the young men don't want to go into the ministry because the ministry has such a low esteem and profile. Now, we don't want them to go in for status reasons. But I would love to see churches in which young men are saying, oh, please, can I? Please, can I be involved in ministry? Whether it's part-time, full-time, or whatever. I want them to have a heart to serve. And that will only happen if the Bible's in the driving seat. And I would look for ministry that is disciplined and that can delegate. See, if I was talking to a group of pastors here this afternoon, I would say, get out your diary, check what you've done in the last month, and ask yourself, what from the last month could I delegate to other people to do? Because too many pastors are trying to do too many things. The Bible teaches us to major on the way in which God has gifted us. Our gifts, our temperament, our passion, those are the things that drive our service. And I know when I was in the ministry how I went through a period where I was very dry, really, and very exhausted, and I tried to work out what it was all about. And somebody helped me with this and said to me, well, you know, your major gift is teaching. So you ought to give your major time to teaching. Actually, at that time, I was giving my major time to administration. And it was draining the life out of me because I'm not majorly gifted in that area. And if you are finding in your own Christian service that you're giving most of the time to something that you're not really gifted for, it will just drain you. God has wired you up a particular way. That's why the Bible teaches us about spiritual gifts. And we need to operate within the area of our giftedness. Then the energy starts to flow in. So check out the diary. What are you spending time on? What could you delegate to others? And then someone who knows about rest, it's important to have a day off, and refreshment. It's not a noble thing for a Christian to burn out. The noble thing is to burn on. And that means taking refreshment breaks and holidays and quiet days. I have no time for this nonsense about if we're serving God, we don't have holidays, we don't have days off. That's pretending that we're superhuman. Now, if the Bible's in the driving seat, it'll teach us that we're human. C, a worldview that is integrated under biblical authority. That means that we have creation and redemption, not just redemption in our horizon. See, if the Bible's in the driving seat, I will never think of ministry as simply saving souls. Of course it is that, but it's that plus ministries of mercy, ministries in which the whole of life belongs to God and in which we reclaim areas of God's world in his name, ministries in which we demolish the strongholds, as we were thinking the other evening, and it suggests that in every area of life and work, God is in control. With the Bible in the driving seat, I will think theologically, but biblically, understanding doctrine, relating my ethics to Scripture, working out the practical how-tos from the Bible, not from culture. Realism about our culture, its distortions, its wrong center of reference. And if the Bible's in the driving seat in the church, then we must educate our young people to be able to critique the culture from the biblical standpoint, to expose its myths, to demolish its strongholds, and to encourage them to be bold in their evangelism. So many of our teenagers are captured by the culture because in the youth ministries, the Bible isn't in the driving seat. It seems to me that what often happens in church is that the youth ministry's main aim is not to lose the young people. So all it does is entertain them. And of course, then they find that there's something much more entertaining somewhere else, and they're all lost. What you've got to do is teach them the Bible, and teach them it in a relevant and applicable way. And then that will produce articulate advocates and confident contenders. We want articulate advocates in the sense that we want people who can explain and defend and persuade, as Paul did, lead people to Christ. That's a great thing to pray for in your church. How many members of our church could actually explain the gospel? A friend of mine advertised for a youth worker in his church 2 years ago. He had 40 applicants. He shortlisted 8. And at the interview, he asked each of them, with his panel of interviewers, he asked them, now if a young person came up to you and said, what is Christianity really all about? What would you say? And not one of the 8 could give him a clear answer. It's tragic. He couldn't appoint a youth worker. He had 40 applications, but nobody who was competent enough to be appointed, because the Bible wasn't in the driver's seat. They were all saying things like, oh, well, I'd tell them that God's on your side, really, and it's good to give him a try and see what happens. I mean, where do you get that in the Bible? It's not on your side. His wrath is against you. You need a savior to rescue you. See, the Bible has been moved out of the driving seat in the training of those young people. So they're not articulate advocates, and they're not confident contenders. But we need those confident contenders everywhere, don't we? We need them as school governors. We need them as business planners. We need them in neighborhood groups. We need them in politics. Confident contenders. Because lastly, godly lives that are empowered through biblical obedience. Someone once said, what you are, shout so loud they don't hear what you say. And the godly life is the greatest asset for the gospel. truth and love. And where that is worked out in a fellowship, then it's a magnetic thing for Christ and the gospel. So if the Bible's in the driving seat, what sort of lifestyle will it produce? Well, I would call it biblical obedience. We'll trust his promises, we'll obey his commands. It will lead to integrity of character. Why is it that so many Christians' character seems to collapse these days? Even prominent ministers who seem to fall to moral failure of one sort and another. Well, we're all prone to it unless the Word of God is actually changing us on a daily basis, unless it's active in our lives. We'll all fall to those things. And there's no guarantee that anyone will be immune from any sort of temptation. Well, that's why if I'm going to be a person of integrity, I've got to have the Bible shaping my thinking, challenging me, correcting, rebuking, training me in righteousness. Otherwise, it'll just be I'm a Christian by intellectual position, and when a strong temptation comes, I'll fall to it. Now, it's got to be the Bible at the heart of life. And that means consistency of lifestyle, and it also means, and I've taken this for granted in a way, but I wanted to put it in here at the end, because all of this is dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Reliance on the Holy Spirit as the dynamic agent of change from the inside out. See, I'm not elevating the Bible. We don't worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. We worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit uses the Bible to produce these results. So we need both the Word and the Spirit. A great tragedy of evangelicalism in the West has been the division between the Word and the Spirit over the last 30, 40 years. No, they belong together. The Word of God is in the hands of the Spirit of God, is taken up to do the work of God. So I've often tried to express it that way. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God to produce the work of God. And that's why the Bible needs to be in the driving seat, because then the Holy Spirit is in the driving seat. Then God is guiding his church. Then he is building his temple. Well, I will stop there. I think I've slightly overshot. We were asked to speak for 45 minutes, but it gives us 30 minutes time for questions and comments, and I'd be very interested to hear your thoughts and also for us to share together things that you may have found useful in your own context, in your church or your ministry. So do please feel free to pitch in any way you would like to. Yes. Yes, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God to produce the work of God. And I think we very much need both. There are some Christians who would make divisions like this. Word, Spirit, then under Word you get doctrine, experience under Spirit, and then here you might say head, and here you might say heart, and they divide, and they say, now which are you? Are you a Word Christian or a Spirit Christian? You know? And here it's teaching, and here it's gifts. And this division is totally unbiblical, completely wrong. You can't be one or the other, you've got to be both. because it's the Holy Spirit who inspired the Word, it's the Holy Spirit who illuminates the Bible reader, it's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to put the Word into effect in our lives. So there would be no Word without the Spirit. And how do we know that the Spirit is at work? Well, because of the objective nature of the Word. I mean, if we didn't have the Word, then I would think that every thought that came into my mind might be the Holy Spirit. People do that, don't they? I remember a couple coming to see me, and they were living together before being married. And I said to them, why are you doing that? They were a Christian couple. This is wrong. The Bible says you shouldn't be doing that. And you need to separate before we can marry you in church. You need to repent of that. That's wrong. And the girl said to me, oh, I thought the Holy Spirit was saying it was all right. Well, of course, the Bible was in the trunk. So we do need both. We can't just say, well, I think what's going on in my head is the Holy Spirit telling me something. We need the objectivity of the word, and we need to keep these together. So, you know, they've got to be united. They cannot be separated. And it's a tragedy when churches become doctrine churches and others experience churches or teaching gifts, you know, those divisions. So that's why I try and make that sentence, because it sums up, really, I think, what is the emphasis of Scripture, that Word and Spirit belong together.
It seems to me that there is quite a long way from the Bible to the results. It was kind of doubtful even when you were reading from the Acts. Paul did this, use the Bible, and so many were persuaded. And we have many experiences of people using the Bible, and the results don't come so quickly. Or in the church, you might have churches where I wouldn't say the Bible is in the book. People really revere the Bible, they read it, and they try to explain it as best as they can.
Yeah, thank you very much. That's a really good question. What happens when it seems as though the Bible is not in the boot? The Bible is well there in the church, but it doesn't seem to grow, and the results take a long time. I think it's interesting, isn't it, that those areas in Acts where the results were quick were usually areas that had been prepared, in the sense that they were synagogues. There was some understanding of the Old Testament. There was some pre-evangelism, in a way, that had gone on. In fact, many of those people were God-fearers, like Cornelius and his household. But it's interesting that he spent 2 years in the lecture hall of Tyrannus doing it daily. So, I mean, that's a huge amount of teaching, isn't it? If he hired it for a couple of hours in the middle of the day, and let's say he did it 6 days a week over 2 years, that's an awful lot of teaching. Now, I think our problem in the contemporary church is that people think it can be done in 10 minutes on a Sunday morning. You know, and the big challenge is to get people to spend the time listening. Now, that's a challenge to me as the preacher. I mean, I need to take on board that my preaching needs to be so helpful to people that they develop an appetite for it. I would say that in England, the churches that are growing are the churches where the Bible is being taught. And that the reason that that is happening is because God is speaking to people, and people want to know, you know, does the Lord have a word for us? What is the word of the Lord for today? So I do think that is still the right method, because it's the word of God that gives life in the hands of the Spirit. But I take on board what you're saying. It takes a long time. And probably most people coming from outside of the church and hearing Christian teaching take, well, 6 months to 2 years, they reckon, in England, for it really to penetrate and for them to begin to see the issues and to make a response to it. So I think we mustn't lose our nerve when it doesn't seem to happen as quickly as it might have done in the Acts of the Apostles. Paul had a long-term strategy, and of course he left people in every place continuing to teach the word in those places. And I think we have yet to see what will happen when, on a widespread scale, the Bible is restored. Perhaps I could just give one in one example from England. There are, as you know, many parish churches that are ancient buildings. And there's one that is in the top 10 of the most beautiful parish churches in England. It's in a village called Burford in the Cotswolds. And it's a wonderful setting and a beautiful church building. And my friend, Richard, has gone to be the vicar there, the minister there, 5 years ago. He discovered, reading the church records, that there had not been a biblical ministry in that church since the Napoleonic Wars. 1814-15, that sort of time. And there had not been an evangelical ministry for nearly two centuries. There were about 30 or 40 people in the church left. They said to their bishop, we want a young man to come and be our minister. The bishop said, what sort of theology do you want? Catholic, a liberal? They said, we don't care what his theology is. We want him to be young. We want him to have a family. And we want him to reach young families because this church will die. So the bishop advertised the church, and Richard, my friend, applied for it. Now, Richard is a biblical evangelical. They've not had that ministry for 200 years. And he went to the interviews, and he said who he was and what he was, and he said what he would do if he came. And he is a young man of ability, and he has a young family, and he does work hard, and they appointed him. And in 5 years, that church has begun to turn round. In fact, the congregation has doubled. Quite a number of the church council have been converted. Some people have left in great opposition and very unwilling to listen. There are now Bibles in every seat. I preached there last summer. They've all got their Bibles. They open the Bibles. I preached a sermon from 1 Peter because they happened to be going through that book at that time. And every week there are new people coming in. Another friend of mine has gone to the north of England and done the same thing, and I preached for him the other day. And a man came up to me, a university lecturer, who's about 50 years old, I guess, and he said to me, you know what this new minister does? And I thought, oh, here it comes, you know, the opposition, because he sounded a little bit hostile. He said, this minister is very different from any minister we've had before. Do you know what he does? So I said, no, tell me, what's he do? He said, well, he gets up there in that pulpit on Sunday, and he opens the Bible, and he teaches me what the Bible means. This is a university lecturer. And he says, it's changed my life. Now, you see, that's what I think we need across Europe. Hundreds and thousands of churches like that, which are not pastored by star performers, but by faithful men who teach the Bible. That's what we need. And God will change people's lives. There'll be some who are very cross and go out in opposition and speak badly of the way, just like they did in Acts. But God will bring people in, and he'll grow a new generation of Christians. We've just got to have confidence that the word does the work. Now, I know I'm obsessed about it, but I think it's a glorious obsession. Yes?
Could you comment about Sunday school? Do you, in this country, do you do adult Sunday school, that type of thing?
Not so much as in America. There are some European contexts in which adult Sunday schools happen. It's much stronger, of course, in the States than here. I think it's got a great value, providing the quality of the teaching is good. I think everything depends upon the content of the syllabus and the quality of the teacher. I would love to experiment with it. The problem in England is that we don't have the geographical space to do it. Because often in the States, you'll have maybe two Sunday morning services, and one service is running, and there's adult Sunday school in all sorts of classrooms around the campus or around the building. In England, we're also shut into such a small space that no church could afford to buy that amount of land in order to put up educational buildings and classrooms. So what we've tended to do is to concentrate on meeting in the main church building on Sunday and then having house groups in the week. So I would say that in our context in the UK, and this would be true in other parts of Western Europe, the house group is the equivalent of the Sunday school class, but it meets in someone's home, and it would be the same group of people, 12 or 15 people each week maybe, meeting in the home. Again, the same thing is true. Everything depends on the quality of the leadership. So I had about 50 groups in the church I was pastor of, and we used to spend some time training the leaders so that they had some Bible skills which enabled them to lead the group well. Otherwise, I think it's very unfair on them and also on the group, really. But you can develop really good Bible leaders in those groups. And, of course, the groups have the advantage of fellowship at a personal level, of caring for one another, loving one another, supporting one another. I think it's terribly important. The larger the church, the more important the small groups are, really, so that you've got a fellowship focus that you can really be a part of. But yes, I think it's great. I mean, if you can do that well at that level, then excellent. It all helps. Because when you think of it, even if you have a half-hour teaching sermon, what's a half an hour in a week? Think of all the messages that bombard us all the week from the secular culture. And then, you know, just half an hour in the week against that, it's not very much, is it? So I think we do need as many teaching opportunities as we can provide and as people will use. Yes, please do, yes, sir.
When you pastor in the church, are you the one teaching the whole, most of the time, or during the month, say the 4 weeks, do you preach all those weeks?
No. When I was a pastor, I preached probably about 70% of the Sunday preaching. And I used to have at least one, and some towards the end, two younger men who were being trained as assistants. Many churches probably do less preaching than that, the minister. He might do half of it or even less in the total. It depends how many services they have, I guess, and you know what the pattern is. But I do think you lead, whoever does the preaching will become the leader of the church. I do believe that you lead the church by the ministry of the word. So if you have a team of preachers, they are de facto the leaders of the church, really, because they are teaching the whole congregation. So I think it is important who does the teaching, but I think the old day of one-man ministry has gone a long time ago, really, and good thing, because I don't think it's biblical. There's a plurality of leadership in the Bible. The congregations, you never find elder in the singular, do you? There's always elders in every place. And so there needs to be a plurality of leadership. But I would look for people who are gifted in teaching. I'm a great believer in saying, let's work with the gifts that God has given, rather than saying, let's give all of the elders a turn. It happens in some churches, doesn't it? You know, you see it in Sunday school teaching. Every summer there's a great appeal. Who will teach the eight-year-olds? Will no one teach the eight-year-olds? And some poor soul gets dragooned into doing it, and then the poor old eight-year-olds suffer because the teacher has no gift. And we've got to match people and gifts to the jobs that they do. So pray that the Lord will raise up more teachers, I think, is important.
What I see is encouraging is that I know about some local churches in our country where they had to cancel some of their, let's say, traditional meetings because of the, you know, the number of the people who were coming there. They established some proper Bible study instead of that. And the number of people coming there is growing.
Great.
And really it is so that the impression like people want to know more about the Bible, and they want to know more about how to use the Bible in their lives.
Yes.
Because sometimes it is so that although there are, you know, this on Sunday we can hear preaching from the Bible, but people are not led proper way how to use it.
Yes.
Sometimes we speak about these three stages: observation, interpretation, and application. And for me, the problem is that people spend about 10% of their time with the observation, perhaps 10 or 20 with interpretation, and everything else with the application. And I think it is wrong because they are not able to understand everything.
Yes, thank you. I think that's a really helpful comment. Observation, interpretation, application. That in many Bible study groups and in some preaching too, the application is so big that you don't actually observe the text carefully and see what the text is saying and interpret it accurately. You see, I think everybody, running a church has become like running a supermarket. In many pastors' thinking, what you have to do is beat the competition down the road and make sure that there's brand loyalty to you and to your supermarket. And it's a huge temptation, that, I think, because no pastor wants to see his church decline. Every pastor wants to see it grow. So you then tend to go for the things that you think will make it grow. And every pastor knows that relevance is really important in preaching and application. And so a great deal of the time is spent on application, but not necessarily working out the actual meaning of the text, what the text is saying. And that happens in groups. I mean, group Bible studies rush to application, usually, before they've worked out what the observation and the interpretation of the text is. And so you get things like, you know, well, verse 3 is a very difficult verse, isn't it? But, Mary, why don't you tell us what verse 3 means to you? And then Mary thinks up something and says some helpful or not so helpful comment, and then he says, well, that's very helpful, Mary. John, what does verse 3 mean to you? And John says, well, I think the opposite of Mary, really. I don't. And then they say, well, oh, that's interesting too. Well, let's go on to verse 4. And, you know, it destroys people's confidence in the Bible. That's why I think Bible groups are great, providing the people are well taught as to how to do it in leading it. But great to hear that's happening. It's wonderful. And where the Bible's let loose, people do have an appetite. Andrew?
I want to ask that the Bible is written by an age that has another culture in all the world. And how could we control our single lives in the youth group or church with the Bible as a driving seat, but going with the culture?
I think the Bible will always judge the culture. So I think what we need to do is we need to say, now, this is the cultural expression. Do we find this in the Bible or not? What does the Bible actually say? And what are the connections between the Bible and our culture? Now, in some ways, we obviously, the culture of the Bible is determined by the historical context in which the Bible was given. So, for example, in the first century, the New Testament is given into a cultural context which is very different, externally anyway, from 21st century Hungary. So, in the first century, people wore clothes that were different from the clothes we're wearing today. They had different appearances, they had different patterns of life, different diet, all sorts of cultural differences. But their basic nature was the same as our basic nature, because all human beings are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. We're all fallen people. We're all sinners who need God's grace. So I think I would think of the culture as the sort of clothing, and that will vary. And the way that we dress the truths will be different in the 21st century to some extent. We can't just take over the first century culture. So you see, for example, there's a verse, isn't there, in one of the epistles that says, greet everybody with a holy kiss. Now, if I did that in London, I would be very mistaken by people. If I went to everyone who came into church and I gave them a holy kiss, they would feel some of them would feel that was very nice. Some of them would feel it was very obtrusive. Some of them would feel that they had been assaulted by me, you know, because culturally it doesn't mean the same thing. So there was a wonderful translation of the Bible in the 1950s by an Englishman called J.B. Phillips, and he translated Greek everyone with a holy kiss in a very British way, and he translated it, a hearty handshake all round. But culturally that's what it is. You see, so I don't read the Bible and say, well, it says I've got to greet everybody with a holy kiss, so I'm coming round to kiss you all. It says, what is behind that? When you take those clothes off, what's underneath is love and fellowship and respect for one another and valuing each other within the Christian family. Now, how do I do that in the 21st century? Put the 21st century clothes on, and it will, well, it may not look like a handshake in the youth group, it'll look like hugs all round or something like that. But, you know, it's something that's appropriate to the cultural context. So that little example, I think, shows us that we've always got to be aware of the culture. But we can never use our 21st century culture to contradict the principles of the first century writers. So people will say, for example, you know, on sex before marriage, well, in the 21st century, we have a different ethos, we live in a different culture, we can have different standards. But that is never argued in the Bible as a cultural thing. It's always argued as a principle from the nature of God and from the nature of humanity, and therefore it's an unchanging ethical standard of Christians. I wouldn't expect non-Christians to accept it. It would be good if they did, but I wouldn't expect them to. But I would expect Christians to accept it, because God clearly teaches that. So then I can't say, ah, I live in a different culture, so that's irrelevant, because it's a continuing principle, and we just have to distinguish between the two.
I was just thinking about, like, share all of your money, or things like, when you're being together all the day, but, I don't know, is it part of ourselves or the culture that our time is just getting so less?
That's where I think the Bible judges the culture, and it makes us ask questions about our culture. You're asking the right question. Is our culture wrong in these things? We tend to take the Bible verse and domesticate it to some extent. Sharing all things in common. It is interesting, isn't it, that after they'd done that in Jerusalem, later Paul has to take up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. Now, whether they were right to share all things in common and to sell all their houses and lands and to live off that for a while, we don't know. I mean, there are different arguments from the background on that. But certainly the idea of being prepared to share everything that I have with my brothers and sisters is right, isn't it? And I wonder if, you see, culturally we think we ought to all have washing machines in our houses, or do we actually all need washing machines in our houses? Or could we share a washing machine between two or three families? Well, I wouldn't lay down the law on that at all. I don't think I would say it's wrong to have a washing machine, and I don't think I would say you've got to share them. But I think we need to think about our culture from a biblical perspective. And if a group of three families said, we're going to use the money that we would have spent on a washing machine, I just use that as a neutral example, in order to support the work of God in some way, send out a missionary and support them, then I think that's great, because what they're trying to do is follow a biblical principle. But on the other hand, it doesn't mean to say that I'm going to found the church of the no washing machine, you know, and say to everybody who has their own washing machine, oh, that's very wrong, that's very wrong. You can't say that. But you've got to take the principle.
That's the last one.
Yeah. Yes, this is the last one, I think, because we're nearly at 5:30. Yes. On the school bus. Half of them thought you were a monk from the 16th century and half of them thought you were 40 years older.
Yeah, because we were going on a trip. I wasn't reading Bible last evening, so I did it morning in the bus.
Yes. I think everything depends on why you did it. If you were doing it because it was a time to read the Bible, I didn't have a chance to read it last night, I'm going to read it today, then your motive for doing it is entirely right. And I think if people, you know, make a fuss about it, well, it's just a little bit of suffering for the gospel, really. So I wouldn't worry too much about it. But if you went in saying, I am going to show what a holy Christian I am, I am now going to open my Bible and read it, then I think that would be a wrong motivation, wouldn't it? So it's all to do with motivation, really. And you have to be motivated to fill in these response forms. Let me just encourage you that the first box, I think, is the one that you need to tick. It says excellent, doesn't it, or something? Sorry, I'm not bribing you. So thank you very much for coming. Please do fill in the forms. And let's pray that God will help us to keep the Bible in the driving seat as we go on to serve him. Lord, thank you for this time together. We pray that you go on helping us to be better handlers of your word of truth. And please help us to value it so that we grow in our knowledge and love of you and can teach others also. We pray that across our continent there may be many, many churches raised up where the word of God is living and active and powerful because it's liberated in the life of the congregation. For Jesus' sake, amen.